Welcome to our 27th lesson of John. And I have the title of this, Jesus Teaches Hell is Forever. And you might say, well, that's very obvious. And to us, it is very obvious. But to the Jews of his day, it's not nearly so obvious. Remember, we have to understand what their worldview is, what they believed, what their customs were. If we don't understand any of that, then we cannot truly grasp the conflict that is going on, not only within them, but between them and Christ. We have to step outside our current worldview, which has the advantage of 2,000 years of doctrinal teaching, and step back in time to where this is all brand new to them. Jesus is just teaching them one new thing after another, and they're struggling with understanding it for a variety of reasons that we're going to get into as we go through our study. Now, one thing I haven't touched on before, but now would be a good time to mention it, is that though John never expressly speaks of his connections, we know that he does have connections. I mean, it's explicitly stated later on in John at the trial of Christ that he's brought into the trial because the high priest knew him. So John is well educated. His family has close ties to the Jewish religious inner circle there, the Sadducees, because it helps us to understand his point of view narratives. Because remember, while Christ is teaching in the court of the women in chapters 7 and 8, in chapter 7, John is simultaneously writing about the conversation between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the guards that they sent out to arrest Christ and came back empty-handed. Well, how could he know that? He's not in both places simultaneously. It's because of his connections that he is getting this information or has received it at a later time, and now he's blending it together with his narrative of Christ's teaching, and he's doing this for emphasis. So John is somewhat chronological, but much more conceptually oriented in how he's laid out his material for us to read. Now, I have to understand something else, and now's a good time as any to talk about it. All the pictures that you've seen depicting Christ were born out of the medieval or Renaissance period, and they show basically a handsome, long-haired European man. Maybe not of Mediterranean descent. None of that is true. You take all those pictures, all those drawings, all those art forms, and you throw them away. Jesus kept the law, which means he did not have long hair. Probably had forelocks. He kept the law in every aspect. Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, verses 2 and 3, says that he was not an attractive person. Lest people become attracted to him simply by his looks, by his power of charisma. He probably was not groomed head to toe. I mean, he was dirty and sloppy, but he was not there to attract people to him by his outward appearance. He was here to attract people by the message that God had given him and that he was now giving to them. It's all about the message. And so here's a representation on the slide here of a man of Mediterranean descent who's not attractive. I mean, he's not misshapen or anything. And I certainly hope that you're downloading the slides and following them as we go through the lessons. It's very important. I've taken a lot of time to reference everything in the scriptures so you can look up the references, stop the recording, look up the references, and then restart the recording. Because I don't always save the references or read out of the Bible the verses, because my expectation is that you're going to do this as you listen to it. And also, a lot of the information is contained in the graphics that I oftentimes include that I just cannot go through in minute detail describing it. And thus, you will miss a good part of the lesson if you do not download and follow the graphics. And we also need to remember that Jewish festivals are the key to understanding what Jesus is doing. We talked about it in detail in our last lesson, and this is simply a reminder that if you haven't heard the last lesson, you need to go back and listen to it so you understand how the Jewish festivals, especially the fall festivals, are linked to judgment. The spring festivals depict the meek Christ dying for sin, and that is what he currently is in right now in his first coming, is the meek Christ. However, dying for sin is only part of the issue. Then comes the judgment. And the fall festivals sandwich Christ's judgment on sin on either side of the millennial kingdom. And if we don't appreciate that, then we don't understand why he went to Sukkot and why he stood up on the last great day and spoke. In fact, if you haven't heard the last lesson, you don't even know what the last great day means. And so you really need to go back and pick that lesson up. Now, one thing I haven't talked about during this series of lectures, though I have talked about it at length in our study of Exodus. So if you haven't heard that, you might want to go back and pick up at least the first three lessons of Exodus, where I go into some detail about the very ancient kingdoms, the ancient kingdoms, and especially the Axial Age. If you've not heard that term before, it was coined in the 1960s as this age between 800 and 200 BC, where new religions just seemed to pop out of nowhere, and old religions morphed into these personal responsibility, personal relationships with the deity. Now, why that's important is because God used the Jews to transmit the message about himself and about the need for an innocent sacrifice in order to have a relationship with God. You said, well, most people didn't believe in God. No, they didn't. But as they came in contact with the Jews, they're going to pick this up and they're going to be influenced by it in some form or fashion. And so we see Zoroastrianism coming into being. We see later on Buddhism and Confucianism. We also see Hinduism beginning to morph into something that is more personal directed. And believe it or not, this is also the age of the prophets in the Old Testament. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees reflect this division. The Sadducees pretty much read only out of the Torah. If it's not in the Torah, the first five books, they don't believe it. Which means they didn't believe in the writings, that'd be Psalms, Proverbs, all of that, and they didn't believe in the prophets. They took their doctrine only out of the Pentateuch. And they represent the pre-axial age. If Moses didn't write it down, it's not important. It's not of God. Well, in the pre-axial age, the king the king priest or the king slash priest. In the very ancient kingdoms, those two offices were combined into one person. So Pharaoh was a priestly title for the king of Egypt, which was his government title. And thus, we tend to use them interchangeably. We just call them Pharaoh, whether we are referring to his role as priest or his role as king. But that's not the way it's written when we come to Exodus. But after that, these roles were broken up. And so you had the king and his court, and you had the priesthood. And they both were working together to guard God's truth, or the God's truth, via rituals. And the people participated in these rituals to appease the God. And that is how government and religion, intertwined by culture, propagated its truth. And when they came up against other cultures, it was actually a contest of one truth against another truth. And the one who had the strongest truth, strongest army, is the one whose truth prevailed. And this was what they were looking for in a Meshua, to come and conquer. Thus they had the truth, and their truth would prevail. Well, the Pharisees represent a post-axial age metamorphosis. They did believe in the Torah. They believed and read the writings, and they believed and read the prophets. Now, we know Christ believed all three because he said he did many times in the Gospels on the road to Emmaus. He expounded all the verses pertaining to Yeshua out of the law, the prophets, the writings. I said, why did you not understand these? So God's message via the Jews in the Axial Age actually prepared the world for Christ. That's why Paul says that in the fullness of time, Christ came. And it took about 1,400 years for this message to percolate around. And new and old faith taught a personal relationship with deity based on, unfortunately, works. Now, the Pharisees came up into being as a distinct body, probably during the Babylonian captivity, when they developed the synagogue. They had to have a way of preserving their beliefs. Unfortunately, they added to it. Rather than taking the message out into the culture, which they did unconsciously, as well as consciously at times, I'm sure, they gathered material from other cultures. In the pre-Babylonian captivity, it was via idol worship, your truth and our truth. But during the Babylonian captivity and afterwards, it was not so much about the deities and the idols as much as it was about taking this truth and how can we make it work? How can we force it to work? In other words, rather than letting the Bible change them, they were changing their interpretation of the Bible. And so they were missing the mark. And so both Sadducees and the Pharisees missed the mark, which is the very definition of sin. However, their influence did prepare the world for Christ. And so into this, Christ comes, and he's teaching them fundamental differences. And we know in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 in Matthew, he had to teach them how they did not understand the law. They rested in the law, they boasted of the law, they wrote and spoke ad nauseum about the law, but they didn't understand the law. They missed the whole point of the law, which was to show them that they could not earn righteousness. Well, they did not have a very good understanding, what we call a very good understanding. They did not have a well-developed understanding of hell or eternity. It's not in the Torah hardly at all. And in fact, most of the Sadducees since they were based in the Torah, really did not believe in an afterlife. Sheol is mentioned in the Torah as a place for the wicked. You go to Numbers 30, verses 30 through 33, you'll see this whole group of rebellious people being swallowed alive by the earth and taken down into Sheol, and the earth closes over them. Now, the only other thing that they might believe is that the righteous are taken directly to God, like Enoch was. But he had to be very righteous. And so the priesthood obviously felt they were very righteous. We got this from their conversation with the guards in John chapter 7, when they asked the guards, "Are you like this unwashed crowd out there that are totally ignorant about the law?" Because I hope not. So they were very high and mighty, very prideful, but they really didn't understand the law. So, and therefore, they really didn't have a developed doctrine about eternity future. Like I said, many probably didn't even believe in an afterlife. And we get this from one of the questions that was asked of Christ, and he answered it, and he said, "You guys have no understanding about eternity." But the Pharisees, yeah, they collected all the Old Testaments, as I said a moment ago, and they saw Sheol as the abode of the dead. Everybody. And it's divided into two parts. Gehenna, which is a place of torment, and that would correspond with hell or Hades or the Hebrew Abaddon or the Abyssos, or as it's where the angels, fallen angels are chained, Tartarus. This is where Christ cast the demons when he cast them out of people. He cast them into the Greek Abyssos or Tartarus. And paradise is a place of comfort. Might correspond with Elysium for the Greeks or the Romans, or to heaven. Most Christians think that when you die, you spend eternity in heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Yet, it's almost impossible to get people to conceptually understand that they're not going to spend eternity in heaven. Heaven is a place for spirits. We're going to have bodies. We'll have no frames of reference in heaven. It'll be a meaningless place. And that's in Revelation. Now Christ, he had a teaching of Sheol in Luke 16, verses 22 through 26. He is speaking of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, it's debated as to whether this is a parable or an actual event. I say it doesn't matter. When Christ teaches, he uses truth. And so, whether these were two individuals that were actually alive, or whether they were two characters that he gathered from the culture and held in juxtaposition to each other, his description of Sheol is still the truth. And we see now that it's located in the earth, as we talked about, and it has a chasm that divides the two parts. So the paradise is for the saved, oftentimes called Abraham's bosom, and Hades or hell is for the sinners, and they are in torment. And so the Pharisees would have understood this aspect of it, of the parable. This probably corresponded pretty close to what they believed about Sheol. Everyone goes there, you're divided up at death. But what we don't understand is that the Pharisees were basically universalists. They generally believed that all are consigned to Gehenna, that would be the sinners, but they would be released to paradise at some point when they have paid the penalty for the sins they did in this life. They would then be released to paradise, except for the very greatest of sinners, one who commit the most heinous crimes, or like men who did not rule over their wives but were ruled over by their wives, they had no place in paradise. Now, I'm not making that up. That's in their writings. So this is really the core of universalism down through the ages and even today. Men can pay for sin over time with punishment, the prison concept, and it doesn't work. You cannot pay for sin. And we're going to discuss why later on in this lesson. You're going to spend X amount of time in prison or X amount of torment in prison and thus atone for all the evil you did and then be released. They had no concept of man's unworthiness to atone for sin's debt. This belief prevails in Christendom today. I mean, believe it or not, Billy Graham was a universalist. He would not say that on camera until later in life, after all the damage had been done. But he was a universalist. Therefore, while on camera he may have spoken the true biblical doctrine of salvation, in practice he did not follow a true biblical doctrine of salvation. And that's very unfortunate. I'm not saying people were not saved under his teaching or by his teaching, but I'm saying that many who came forward during those crusades were parceled out to all the churches in the community, whether they taught a true gospel or a false gospel. Billy Graham did not care. And a true man of God must care about the Word of God and its influence on people and the teaching and the practice of it. Well, Christ is now going to teach them that hell is eternal. Now, this is a new doctrine on judgment for them. Christ was teaching them that unless they believed in Him as the Son of God, they would be judged for their sin. This judgment would be permanent. And all who are of the earth, of course, are born in their sin, are born in sin, are dead in their sin, and thus are already consigned to hell. See, we do not do bad things and thus are sentenced to hell. At conception, you are already consigned to hell. That's foregone. You are already dead at conception in your sins. It is only when God makes you alive at the point of salvation that you are then changed from going to hell to going to heaven. So when Christ said in verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Ever. That's a finality. That is just a flat statement. You cannot come. This judgment will be permanent at death. There is no atoning after death. There is no getting out of Gehenna. There is no paying via torment. There's just nothing that you're going to be able to do. Once you're dead, you are fixed. And he says, all who are of the earth cannot make themselves heavenly. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves heavenly. In fact, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verses 8 and 9. No one may boast. We cannot save ourselves. I was very clear about this time after time after time, and Christ is telling them this. It is a gift of God. And this explains why the Jews are confused. He's talking about Trinitarianism, which they didn't have a clue about. And now he's teaching them about judgment. And that's what this last great day has to deal with, judgment. That's why he's standing up and making this statement and making this declaration, because the last great day is really corresponding to the white throne judgment, when all sinners see why they are going to the lake of fire and why they will be there for all eternity, because the book of the works will be opened and their own words and deeds will testify against them. I have to understand that Christ is talking about a personal relationship with him. The Jews were not grasping this. Remember Moses, back in Exodus 33, verses 17 through 23. He was a friend of God. And he asked to see God. And God says, well, you can't look at me in the face, you will die. Because you've seen him. But you can see my glory after it passes. Moses can only see God from afar. They're seeing God face to face, clothed in human form. But they're still seeing God face to face. Moses couldn't do that. So, and it's only via Meshua's sacrifice on the Stavros that one can come near to God. Right, we go down to Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thus, they're struggling to understand this. They have always met God at the altar via the animal's sacrifice. That was all they understood about coming near to God. Now there are bright points in the Old Testament, and this is why David is a man after God's own heart, because after his great tremendous sin with Bathsheba, and is admitting it 7-8 months later, and even the death of the child that was produced by that relationship, he sits down and he pens Psalm 51, speaking of repentance and forgiveness of God, and that God does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats, but in a broken and contrite heart. That is what pleases him. Thus David will stand up and condemn them via this verse, which came from the mouth of God to his ear to his hand. That is true repentance. Now John has Jesus continue teaching the devout in the temple. He's not speaking to out on the street to the Gentiles or to the crowds that really don't care about what goes in the temple. And you know, it's a holiday. It's like Christmas. How many people celebrate Christmas and have no concept of Christ? No care in the world about Christ. It's about trees, it's about presents, it's about snow, it's about the season. It has nothing to do with Jesus except we get a holiday out of it. Well, that's the way lots of religions are like that. The vast bulk of the people under the sway of that religion probably don't buy into it very devoutly. But the ones that are in the temple, they are the devout ones. Especially in the court of the women, when they've watched the water festival and they're getting ready to watch and participate in the light festival, the last one of the season. Once again, you have to go back to the previous lesson to understand those concepts and what those festivals were and what they were not. And he's going to build on his words that he spoke earlier in John 7, verses 33 through 36 about going away. And remember, their first assumption that he's going to go to the Greeks, that would be the Gentiles, to teach them his new doctrine. Because they really didn't want to hear it, and sure, go teach the Gentiles. You can teach Gentiles anything, we don't care. You come here, though, you're in their temple, and you're defaming our doctrines, and we don't like you. In fact, it's blasphemy, and we're going to have to eliminate you. And Jesus reveals he will be going back to heaven where they cannot find him. Because why? Because they're going to remain in their sin for eternity. See, the Jews were not philosophically dumb. Many of these discussions they're having, John is boiled down to their simplest essence. But when you start to unpack them and to analyze them and to think about them and look at them, you see that they're actually discussing some momentous, deep truths. And we should be aware of that. And we should be meditating on these truths ourselves in our own lives. You know, God's word changes you. And it changes you all the way down to your very being, your inner core. It makes you a new person. Everything changes. And if everything hasn't changed, then you should be very concerned about that. About your own profession of faith. So Jesus reveals that he is going away and they cannot come. And he's going to become more emphatic about that as he continues that. So the Messiah is clearly warning these pietistic Jews that they have missed the mark. This is the very definition of sin. And if they do not repent, they will die in their sin, forever trapped, forever damned. Now they're seeking God. That's what you do in a religion. You seek God. You seek to have some meeting of the minds with God so that you can miss the bad part of the afterlife and hit the good part of the afterlife. But they cannot accept God when he's standing in front of them teaching them, because first of all, he's not a handsome man that flies in the very face of their concept of a human Yeshua. He's going to be this glorious athletic, handsome warrior. He's just going to be dashing and daring and charismatic. And Christ has done none of those things, as we saw in the bus there. But that's because their salvation is based on works. It's based on their religious rituals. But coming off my sacrifice. In fact, it had gotten so perfunctory. And even the priest didn't care anymore. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chastens both the people and the priests because they don't care. They're just going through the motions. And they're offering unclean animals, they're offering diseased and maimed animals. They just throw it on the thing, I don't care. This is our whole approach with God. And we see that with the Sadducees, it was more about making money in the temples than it was about actually understanding the sacrifices and understanding the meaning of the sacrifices. Thus, they cannot enter the kingdom. Their righteousness is like bloody, filthy menstrual rags. They're just nasty. And they got that from Isaiah. You turn to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, verses 4 through 6, and he tells them this. Our righteousness is like filthy, bloody, unclean menstrual rags, and we're clothing ourselves with these. But Christ's blood, his righteousness, washes away the stink and stench of sin. It makes us clean and white. That's the difference between somebody who's sinless and pours out his blood on God's altar and us. And that is why, no matter how long you spend in the lake of fire, the seraphim will be looking for any speck of God's righteousness that will pardon you, and they will find none. It's not torment for torment's sake. It's torment because they're looking for righteousness. You said you have righteousness. Prove it. You'll have all eternity to prove it, and you will not be able to. There's no ritual, there's no prayer, there's no nothing that you can bring to that party. Because if you can bring anything to that party, then Christ died in vain. And I can guarantee you, God was not going to send his son down here to die in vain. We are the ones who would be dying in vain. And so the truth is eluding the Jews. So the Jews once again ask themselves if he will kill himself, since he is going where they cannot come. And you know, this is non sequitur thinking. This does not follow what he's saying and what he's been teaching. They're just throwing ideas out there that they're almost like babbling. And that's what you do when you cannot grasp what is being said to you. Oh, you hear the words, you understand the words, but you cannot grasp the concept. It is outside your worldview. And when Christ is speaking these words, it's outside the sinner's worldview. You cannot grasp it in the proper way, in the proper context, with a proper understanding. I know. But I was lost days to teach the Bible, and I thought I was doing a great job, and I wasn't. I barely read it. I'd spin tails and yarns, and I would be praised for it. I'm ashamed of those days. And now, when I come to teach the Bible, it's like I'm ignorant. The more I study it, the more ignorant I know I am about God. And the harder I study, it shows me the more ignorant I am. And thus, this illustrates their inability to intellectually apprehend the truth that Christ is teaching. Or as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man, the sinner, cannot grasp the things of God because they are spiritually taught, which means you have to be saved, and that too is a work of the Spirit. So their view of eternity is like life on earth without suffering or death. No conception of God's plan. This is true. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them who love him. We can go to Revelation 21 and read about eternity future. And that's just a grand old place. We don't have a clue what we're going to be doing there. Because the new earth is not described. It's stated, but it's not described. Heavenly Jerusalem is described in some detail. But we don't actually live there, we visit there. Thus, what will we be doing? I don't know. I can't imagine it. It's outside my worldview. I can't imagine living in a different universe, on a different world with different body and no sin and different physical laws. And I have no frames of reference. Struggles I might to try to imagine that. I just imagine like the Jews, like the Greeks, like the Romans. An afterlife with in a body with no suffering or death, doing basically the same thing I'm doing now. Lounging around, eating olives, watching the time go by. I don't think that's eternity future. But they're lost. So imagine them trying to grasp what Christ is talking about. And they're going to not be able to do that. To them, it's all about the proper rituals with the right attitude to have that ticket punched to that good eternity after some suffering, maybe. You know, that's how most Christians think. And that's how much of Christendom thinks. What do you think the Catholics had? Purgatory. So you could pay your penalty and then get out and go to heaven. Except for a few of those people like Hitler and Stalin, the obligatory bad guys of the 20th century. That's not how it works. That's a false view. So this, the difference between the above and the below. Christ tells them in verse 23, and he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now many translations throw in a "he" in there, but we're going to talk about that in a moment. And see, this is the reason they cannot apprehend his truth. They are from below. We are from below. We have no frames of reference to grasping and understanding this. And if, and without the teaching of the Spirit, they're never going to grasp it. They must be enlightened by God. We must be enlightened by God. We must be taught by the Spirit. But if we're not praying, if we're not in the Scriptures, if we're not meditating on them, how can we be taught? The Spirit's just not going to slap us upside the head and say, "Here's your assignment." As he pulls us, as we resist that, we only harm ourselves. He is the only source of heavenly truth. Christ is their only source of heavenly truth. One who came from heaven to teach them God's truth. Remember, there's one God, one Son, one baptism, one faith, and supposedly only one church. So we can't criticize the Jews too much, because we've certainly messed that message up much more than they did. They had three or four sects. We have, what, 2,000 or 3,000 different denominations and flavors and subdivisions and who knows what all. Why? Because we're sinners, even after we're saved. Now, notice that when I read that last part there, that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Most translations have a "he" in there, but the "he" is not really there in the Greek. Most scholars will tell you that this is not an "I am" statement. This is not a declaration, "I am God" statement. I beg to differ. I think Christ is literally telling them, "I am." They would understand that. In the Greek, it's "ego and me." They would understand that that is a declaration that I am God. So he's saying, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sin. Now that's going to be very important in our next lesson. Kind of pique your interest. See, Jesus is not pleading with them to believe in him. He is warning them of the consequences of their unbelief. Their response shows their inability to grasp his truth when they ask, "Who are you?" "I just told you, I am." "Who are you?" See, there's this total mismatch between God and sinful man. Sinful man cannot grasp God. Every time sinful man or woman tries to do something, we mess it up. Remember woman when she gave birth to Cain, who was supposed to be the Meshua to save them from sin? And he killed the worthless one, Abel? That's how we do. and after we're saved. That's kind of still how we do. That's why we have 2,000 or 3,000 denominations of churches. We cannot take the simple truth of God, grasp it, and agree on it. And this extraordinary message can only come from God. It was so important that God sent it by his own Son, who is giving it directly to them and to us via the scriptures. And those from below need to be born from above to be able to hear this message. Everyone likes quoting John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall be saved. Paraphrase. And that's quite true. The message goes out around the world. Whoever believes will be saved. Unfortunately, you're dead and you're seeing. You can't hear. Dead men don't hear. They don't see. You cannot see the spiritual things. You cannot hear the spiritual things. You cannot grasp the message. It passes by you. Most of the time you don't even recognize it. And when you do, it's foolishness to you. It's only when God makes you alive in that moment that you grasp that truth and cry out, Abba, Father, that you understand and hear that truth, that message that's been zinging around you. You are accountable for your sin because you stay in your sin. Now, Christ is going to confirm his death here. Down in verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In other words, he's announcing that he's going to be killed. Now, he's not announcing that they're the ones who are going to kill him, but then they already know that. If we go back to John chapter 7, we understand that some of the crowd knew that the authorities were seeking to kill him. And they were amazed that he was standing up preaching in the middle of the temple and no one was arresting him and dragging him off. Because it's not yet time. He's not done with the message that God has given him to give to them and to us. And when he is, then he will be sacrificed as the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, for sin. God himself, without sin, in the flesh, dying on the staros of shame, separated from God, for those he will save. And he says, now these events surrounding my death, of course, resurrection, will show him to be the I am. It's another I am statement. So he's making two I am statements here. One before they ask, who are you? And one afterwards. So he's answering their question again. Yet many still will not believe, even the resurrection. And we see this in the book of Acts. He says, the Father never leaves me. Christ makes the declaration, the Father is always with him, has never left him, because Jesus always does what is pleasing to the Father. That is, he does not sin. It is not his will. He came as a slave to the Father to serve us, to die for us. And in that dying, that death, he will then be separated from the Father, something he has never experienced. Thus, he's never been in a state of rebellion against the Father. We live in the state of rebellion. Unfortunately, even after we're saved, we're very often rebellious. The Father sent the Son to tell the message and then to die on the cross at the hands of the false Jews. The ones who say they're looking for God, and when he came, they killed him. Only then will people be able to enter the new covenant. Of course, that begins on Pentecost after that Passover, when God sends down the Holy Spirit, and people then who are saved and believe are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So this is more than a simple message. If you read this quickly, you don't grasp the import of it. You don't grasp the full implication of it. You just kind of just, okay, that was easy. I understand that concept. Let me read on. Let me go on to other concepts. But you got to meditate on it. You have to look at it from their perspective. He's challenging them. And they're devout, so they're getting more and more hostile. When you get your beliefs challenged, first you get a little indignant, then you get red in the face, hostile, then you start cussing and using that other language, and then next thing you know, you're coming to blows. That's about where they're at here. Not to blows yet, but they're certainly do not like being challenged. The Jews had seen many false prophets down through the centuries, and not a few false messiahs, Meshuas, before Christ came. Thus they had grown leery of such proclamations. You have to understand their viewpoint. How do you tell the truth from the noise? Just remember this, he's not carrying around a sign. He doesn't have a halo. He doesn't have, he's not glowing in the dark. He's not doing anything that says, I am Yeshua, other than the works that the Father gave him to do. Raising the dead, healing the blind, making the deaf to hear, taking care of other infirmities, casting out demons. These are all works that cannot be refuted. And they were right to question his credentials. And even Christians are told to question those bringing any message to determine if that message is of God. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Test the spirits. See if they're of God. Because they'll always say that Christ is Yeshua. That Christ is God. Was born physically in the flesh. Physically died on the cross. Physically rose from the dead, physically ascended into heaven, and will one day physically come back to earth and reign. That's the gospel message in a nutshell right there. And as far as his works go, Nicodemus admitted in John 3, verses 1 and 2, that they knew he was a man from God, because only a man from God could do these works. Now, if you go back and listen to that lesson, Christ didn't say thank you or anything. He said, you don't have a clue what you're talking about, because I'm not a man from God. I am Son of God. Thus, I am of God. The Jews were struggling. Even those that admitted the authenticity of his works were struggling with his message. But he ends up becoming saved. And the crowd admitted this in John 7:31. If Yeshua comes, will he do more works than what this man has done? Once again, they're not grasping the God thing. Thus, they're struggling with the teachings. But they admit that his message is authenticated. They cannot argue with the works. Such he's never called them a fraud or a fake. There wasn't anybody who had to go back on their crutches or was blind 10 minutes later or any of the other things that happened today with these so-called healer things. Yet they were like their ancestors who had killed the prophets. That Christ talked about in Matthew 21 verses 33 through 46. God had sent prophets and teachers to warn them of their sin and to teach them. And all he did was kill them, nearly all of them. Elisha was one of the few who died a peaceful death. and they were just like their ancestors because they were descended from them and had the same beliefs, basically. So the issue is not whether he's speaking truth, but that his truth violated their religion of self-made righteousness. And he's here to challenge that, and he's here to redirect them. Because that's what God does. He warns. He's not pleading, but he's warning. The bridge is out down the road. You're going full steam. You're not going to make it. But unless he violates our will and saves us, those whom, for whatever reason, he chooses to save, it only shows his greatness and glory and our humility, our inability to actually save ourselves. We are that totally weak that the absolutely strong one reaches down and picks up.